We're going to be talking about the subject of forgiveness this evening because it is a subject of great importance and I believe often one that is frequently misunderstood. And I thought to begin tonight I'd share with you a story that I've read probably 35 or 40 years ago and it's just stayed with me. It's not a personal experience that I've had, but one that someone else recounted about a bus trip that they were taking and the encounter with a young woman on that trip and the conversation that ensued. They sat down opposite each other, or I guess probably to put it better, side by side, and began as they traveled to converse with one another. And as the conversation often does, or at least at that time in history did, at one point they came to the subject of religion, and to the gentleman's surprise, the young lady began to tell him of her experiences with Satan worship, satanic religion. And she explained that she was young and easily influenced and for a time was taken in by all of that. She said, "I've long since passed it. I understand today that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and I'm trying to live by the scriptures." But then she pulled up her sleeves and there was a hideous scar. It was a scar that was given to her as a symbol of her membership in that satanic organization. She said, "I long ago left that group. I now understand how wrong it was, and I'm trying to live my life as fully as I can, as I believe God's word teaches me to live it. But everywhere I go, that scar remains." It was a reminder of her former life and her former sinful ways. And though forgiven, she could not rid herself of that hideous scar. And that stuck with me because I have probably spent as much time counseling brethren dealing with scars as I have anything else in ministry. And generally, these are folks that are just overwhelmed with guilt over some past transgression. And I can assure you, based on what the scriptures teach, forgiveness is readily available. But people have trouble forgiving themselves. And sometimes they have trouble acknowledging that their past is forever their past, and though forgiven, they have to live with the scars. That's why it's so important, I think, as parents and grandparents, that we do everything within our power to really impress upon our children how important it is to begin early and to continue to do their best to simply abide in the Word of God. You see, when we do that, we free ourselves of so many scars that otherwise will impact our lives and, to a degree, influence our future. So what I wanted to do tonight is just give you a very quick overview of what the Bible clearly teaches about forgiveness and what it does not teach. And the passage that was read a moment ago from Acts 4:32, is, I think, one of the most powerful. "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." I think at the heart of that passage is the principle of Matthew 7:12, that we want to treat people the way we would want them to treat us. I want people to be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving toward me. And I understand if that is to be the case that I and all Christians must render the same to the people we meet. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, from verse 1 through verse 12, we encounter what is commonly called the Beatitudes. And they're eight in number, and all eight are tremendously important and powerful. But I think for the sake of our study tonight, it's really important to focus on verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy goes hand in hand, does it not, with forgiveness? And what strikes me there is that to have mercy, we must show mercy. To be forgiven, we must be forgiving. In Matthew 6, verse 12, in the disciples' prayer, and I say the disciples' prayer, I know most people refer to this section as the Lord's Prayer, but if you read all four Gospels, you'll find this same prayer in Luke 11. You'll discover, I believe, in verse 2 that Jesus was approached by his disciples with a request. John taught his disciples how to pray. Teach us how to pray. And what followed are the words that we find first here in Matthew 6 and what the world commonly refers to as the Lord's Prayer. But I simply want to highlight verse 12 for you this evening. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I could not overemphasize tonight how important it is for all of us to relinquish any kind of hatred, any kind of hard feelings, any kind of evil and nasty thoughts we may have toward others because we feel wronged, and learn to forgive them. Because to fail to do that is not going to hurt them at all, but will have a really negative impact on all of us. To harbor ill will in our hearts and not forgive is to allow something to grow within us that offers nothing positive and much that is detrimental, and will keep us from really embracing and sharing in the forgiveness of God himself, because he is not forgiving toward the unforgiving. And therefore, it's not surprising that Jesus would urge his disciples in that model prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then in Mark's gospel, the 11th chapter, in verse 25, we encounter this instructive word of wisdom from the master himself. This is what Jesus says. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So there's a correlation, is there not? Clearly established in Scripture, relative to our forgiveness hinging on our being forgiving people. And just how often should this forgiveness be forthcoming? We don't have to guess. In fact, the answer is found in Matthew chapter 18. It's in the setting of Peter's question to the Lord about, should I forgive seven times? Now, a little historical background in a moment. It was commonly believed, pardon me, in the first century that three times was sufficient. Forgive someone three times and you're done and good to go. So Peter doubles it and adds one and says, seven times. Is that sufficient, Lord? And the Lord responds to Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven. I think mathematically that's 490. 7, 7 is 49, 490 times. So you need to keep a careful record that 491st time you don't have to forgive. That's not at all what he's saying. He's simply responding by giving in hyperbole, exaggeration for effect, a message that essentially conveys the idea that as often as forgiveness is needed, it is to be offered. That's pretty clear. Forgiveness is not an option. Though, and I hasten to add this, Jesus does lay down a condition in Luke's gospel. If he repent, forgive him. Forgiveness ought to be sought in order to be received. And when I look at those passages, and there are a whole lot of others that deal with the subject of forgiveness, there are four things that immediately stand out in my mind. Our forgiveness hinges on our willingness to forgive. I want God's forgiveness, therefore I must be willing to forgive any who wrong me. A forgiving spirit is motivated by the fact, secondly, that we've been forgiven. We're benefactors of God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That should incentivize us to forgive the people around us. Like God, our forgiveness should know no bounds. And our failure to forgive, as we've already noted, can be costly. There's a country song that comes to mind. I don't know if you are country fans or not, or you've heard the song, but it's a Garth Brooks song. Don't remember the title, but there's just a phrase in which he sings, we buried the hatchet, but we left the handle sticking out. That's not exactly forgiveness, folks. And that seems to be at least a part what the song is implying. When we forgive, we truly forgive. Now, some would say that means that we also forget. I believe that's a possibility with God. God can choose to forget. I'm not so certain we can. But what we can do is refrain from constantly bringing the same things up over and over again. If there is forgiveness, then that is going to be shelved, and we're not going to keep retrieving it and throwing it into someone's face. Don't let the handle of the hatchet stick out, so to speak. Now, having said that, I think it's really important in turn to look at some powerful examples in Scripture of where forgiveness is encountered. It's called a sinus infection. John 8, 1 through 11. It's a story that I think every Bible student knows, and of course some call it into suspect because there's a question about where it ought to be placed in John's gospel. Not really a question about authenticity. It's generally understood that this is an authentic story. It just maybe didn't occur in the setting in which John presents it in John 8. I don't know how people reach those kinds of conclusions. This happened in the ministry of Jesus. It was designed to test him, but Jesus was more than a match for his testers. And in the process, we get a really beautiful story about forgiveness. It seems that a woman had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, by the very fact that she was caught in the act, we can conclude that the man was also present. The question that I would immediately raise to those who are now addressing Jesus is this. You brought the woman, where's the man? They are both guilty, but only the woman is singled out. And the question to Jesus is basically this. We know what the law says. What do you say? The law said she should be put to death. Should she be stoned? Now, they were not interested in upholding the law. They were not interested in the welfare of this woman, physically or spiritually. They were just looking at a way to get at Jesus and discredit him. So he did something. He knelt and he wrote in the ground, in the dust. Don't know what he wrote, so if you're planning to ask me as you leave, I just have to tell you, I don't know. And if anybody tells you that they do know, let me assure you, they're not being honest. Because the record doesn't reveal what he wrote. But we do know what he then said. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And a careful reading of the text will tell us that they began to walk away, the eldest, the older, then the younger, until all of the accusers are gone. And he turns to the woman and asks, where are your accusers? They're gone. To which he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go. And this is where people will stop reading. He said, go, I don't condemn you. But what he said is, go and sin no more. As I read the story, Jesus forgave her, but he did not validate her sins, sanction her sinful ways. He called her to repentance and warned her not to do this again. But clearly, as I read the text, he offered her forgiveness. That's the kind of judge I want when that great white throne scene of Revelation 20 plays out and we stand before the judge of heaven and earth, a judge who is merciful, gracious, and forgiving. It shouldn't surprise us. From the cross, Jesus spoke 7 times. And every one of those statements is significant. I point out that, as near as I can tell, only one really had direct correlation with Christ himself. I thirst. All of the others seem to be focused outward, and the one that comes to mind immediately in the context of tonight's study is recorded in Luke 23:34. The soldiers are still present who've nailed him to the cross. It is their job to see this through to its completion. But Jesus prays to the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you imagine what he's going through physically and mentally and emotionally? And yet here he is concerned for the soldiers who have been charged with his execution. Now, I do not believe that he is saying, "Father, forgive them," by some means other than your divine plan in the gospel. I believe he's saying, "Father, may they find the forgiveness that my sacrifice and my blood and ultimately my victory will make available to all men." He has no ill will in his heart toward the very ones who are responsible for carrying out his execution. He prays for their forgiveness. That's a stellar example of what forgiveness ought to entail. You see the same thing, do you not, in Acts 7? Most of you, because you're Bible students, know that there we encounter the story of the first Christian martyr's death. His name was Stephen. And he's stoned. Stoned for preaching faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ. And something really remarkable happens as this is being carried out. He's able to look into heaven and he sees, the only time I'm aware in all of Scripture, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's often depicted as sitting at God's right hand, but in this setting he sees him standing at the right hand of God, and he prays a prayer very similar to the prayer that Jesus prayed from the cross for those that were carrying out his execution. "Forgive them." I'm hard-pressed personally to think of anything that anyone could do to me that would be worse than what they did to Jesus or what they did even to Stephen. And yet, both prayed for their executioners. Surely there's an example for us to follow. And then I read the words of the Apostle Paul to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 16. And I'm struck by this man's story, as I suspect all of you are. We're introduced to him back here in Acts 7 with the stoning of Stephen. He's guarding the garments of those who are carrying out this heinous crime. Now, understand that generally men wore, for the sake of putting it in 21st century language, a heavy overcoat, a cloak, that they often used as their covering at night. This was what was necessary. There was an undergarment, a tunic, and a cloak, which was standard dress for most men. And they generally just had one cloak, one heavy overcoat. It would keep them warm, but it was almost impossible to really labor physically. And so they would take off their cloak if they're going to do manual labor. And they generally had a belt. The King James refers to a girdle, often of rope, hemp, leather. And they would pull up the tunic to free their legs to be able to be more physically engaged. And they would fasten that up, generally above the knees, with that girdle so that they could work without the restraints of this heavy garment or the restrictions of even the tunic, which generally went to the ankles as well. And in order to stone Stephen, they would take off their heavy outer garments and lay them aside. And it was Saul of Tarsus who stood guard over those cloaks, which were vital. In the law, if you took a man's cloak as pledge, it had to be returned at the end of the day. That was just what the law required. Just like if you paid a man to work, at the end of the day, he was to receive his wages. His family didn't eat if he didn't get paid. He's not going to be able to be comfortable at night if he doesn't have his cloak. And so those allowances were made in the law. But here's Saul of Tarsus guarding the cloaks, the garments of those who are stoning Stephen to death. And Stephen's looking up and seeing Jesus at the right hand of God and praying, "Forgive them." The next thing you know, in Acts 8, Saul is determined to destroy New Testament Christianity. He is going to make havoc of the church, to use the King James language. So in chapter 9, we encounter him on the road to Damascus with authority from the chief priest to hunt down, arrest, and bring to trial men and women whose only crime is following Jesus. Which is not a crime at all to reasonable men. The best people in the world are God's people. The best citizens that any nation can have are Christians. But Saul of Tarsus didn't understand that. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the promised Messiah, that Christians were the true Israel of God, and that the church was the family of God. And so it's his life's calling to work against God's plan of redeeming men. But he has this encounter with the Lord, who does not tell him what he needs to do to be saved, but sends him into the city of Damascus to wait until one would come and tell him what he needed to do. That one was Ananias, who said, "Saul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin," calling on the name of the Lord. And he will recount to Timothy how he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious to the church. In fact, he calls himself the chief of sinners, but he said, "I found forgiveness that I might be a pattern to all who come after." In essence, he says, if I can be forgiven, anyone can be forgiven. And I want us never to lose sight of that. No matter what sins may haunt the soul, there is power in the blood of Jesus to wash those sins away. And forgiveness is always available. But let's stop and remind ourselves. But the scars will still be there. Paul's former life as a persecutor, to a great extent, he overcame. I think we would all readily agree he's the author of at least 13 letters of the New Testament. His name is recognized where God's word is heard universally as a great servant and apostle. But there were times when his work and ministry faced difficulties because of his past, because of the fact that he was not one of the original 12, nor the successor to Judas. In fact, in his second letter to the church at Corinth, it pained him that he had to defend his own apostleship. But he did it out of necessity. He wouldn't dwell on his past, but he couldn't deny it. And so when he wrote his letter to the church of Philippi in chapter 3, he said, "The things that are in the past, they're in the past. Forgetting the things which are behind, I reach forth, I press onward and upward. I'm looking for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So I know that anyone can find forgiveness if they seek it on God's terms. based on what God's word says. But I also know, and this is key, that sometimes, though forgiveness is granted, the past continues to haunt us. Which leads me to the final story of forgiveness in Scripture. And this was found in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Probably among the most familiar stories in Samuel, maybe in the entire Old Testament. It's around 1000 B.C. David, son of Jesse, the youngest of eight sons, is king of Israel, the United Kingdom. He has it all. He really does. He is described in 1 Samuel 13 as a man after God's own heart. He was special. He truly was. But he was not perfect. And one night, one sleepless night, he's on his rooftop and he sees a woman apparently on her rooftop bathing. For us, that seems almost impossible. But remember, in this period in history, in fact, in all of Old Testament history, rooftops were part of the house, a very important part. When I visited India, this is still true in that part of the world as well. It's just built so that the roof is utilized as well. And so being on his rooftop and her being on her rooftop, not terribly surprising, but her public bathing and his taking it all in and then desiring her, sending for her, having relationship with her, and a child being conceived in that adulterous relationship all unfold. And when he learns that she's carrying a child, he has a scheme. He'll bring her husband home. He will spend time with her, go back to the battle. If he survives the war, when he returns, he will think the child is his and all will be well with the world. The only problem was Uriah wasn't going to have relations with his wife while his fellow soldiers were still out in the field fighting the enemy. And when everything that David sought to do failed, he simply wrote a letter, gave it to Uriah to deliver to Joab, the commander of the army, put him in the heat of the fiercest battle and withdrawal, so he dies. I'm confident that David thought he'd gotten away with it because his orders were carried out. Joab sent him too close to the wall, and he was killed. That's what David sought. David was not only guilty of adultery, but also of murder. And he thought he got away with it till Nathan paid a visit. Samuel records it. He tells about a man who is wealthy and has huge flocks, and a neighbor who has a single little sheep that he raised from a lamb as one of his own, like one of his daughters. And when this wealthy man receives a guest, he takes his neighbor's sheep and slays it to feed the guest. What do you ought to do with a man like that? You ought to die. Pay for taking the man's lamb, but you ought to pay with his life as well. That was David's verdict. And then Nathan said, but David, you're the man. You're the man. You got to really admire Nathan, don't you? To stand up to the king that way in behalf of God. And David is immediately struck by his guilt. Guilt that I'm not certain he ever fully overcame based on Psalm 51. But if you read the text in 2 Samuel 12, God did forgive him. And Nathan says, the Lord has forgiven you. But guess what? That child that Bathsheba is bearing of yours is not going to live. It's going to die. And by the way, though forgiven, the rest of your life is going to be haunted by one calamity after another within your own family. And if you know the story of Absalom, or Amnon or Adonijah, then you understand how that all played out. You see, David found forgiveness, but he couldn't escape the scars of his transgression. And this is what I think people need to understand. God forgives, but the past is still the past. And we have to live with it, and we may be haunted by it. Forgiveness, as we said, is available to all who seek it on God's terms. But though forgiven, we still have to live with the consequences of past actions. You cannot get rid of the scars. You can be forgiven, but the scars will haunt you for a lifetime. The welfare of the body, the church, is always more important than that of any single member. And therefore, there are just times in life when we have to choose what's best for the body over what may be best for a single member. And though we can forgive and must forgive, we also must realize that scars remain. They can't be denied. They can't be hidden. But they can be forgiven. And I want you to think about that in all of your relationships, how important it is to be forgiving in order to be forgiven. But understand, it is so much better to avoid the sins that produce the scars than to count on the forgiveness that will come when repentance occurs. Because sometimes, though the forgiveness comes, the scars stay throughout life. And I think there are a number of ways in which you can make that application, and I hope that you're able to do that, understanding that above all, we always simply want to be guided by this book and go the direction God would want us to go as His people, keeping always the welfare of the body before the welfare of any single member. That's what the Bible teaches. And so much more about forgiveness. There is really so much more in this wonderful book that we could touch on. But I know you don't want to be here till midnight. But I also know that this is important. Forgiveness requires forgiveness. If I want to be forgiven, I must be forgiving. But I also must understand that there are some things that I can do that others can do, though forgiven, will haunt us the rest of our lives. That's not a fault with Christ, with the gospel. It is simply the facts of life and how it's lived, and therefore how important it is to minimize to the extent possible the scars before they can impact us in so many terribly negative ways. I don't know tonight if there's someone in this assembly that is outside of Christ. I suspect that looking in your faces tonight, we're all Christians. And I suspect we've all struggled with forgiveness over the years. It's a struggle to really embrace what the book says and do it. Intellectually, to accept it's one thing. Emotionally, to carry it out, that's a different story, but it's what we have to do. As we always seek first and foremost to be guided by this book and to consider the welfare of the congregation as the light in the community, the salt of the earth. Let's make sure we walk out and we strike that balance of being forgiving and forgiven, but recognize the scars are there and sometimes they're not going away. Kevin selected a song of encouragement. I actually looked at Kevin to see what it was, but I can't remember. But I know he remembers, and in a moment we'll stand. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come. If you are not a Christian and are ready to obey Jesus, I can promise you His blood will wash away your sins, and nothing but His blood can do that. And if you've obeyed Him, but you've drifted from Him, you can come back home. And you can say, as Simon said to Peter, pray for me. And we will. But as always, it's your personal choice. Make the right one as we stand and sing together.